turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5, for those who have come in just slightly late. We'll be dealing with the second portion of the chapter, which will wrap this chapter up. Will be verses 17 through 25. Beginning in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine own infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before them to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifested beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." And let us begin in prayer. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before Thee this morning. We do thank Thee for this word. We thank You for those whom are placed over us in the eldership, those who rule. And we pray, Lord, that You know Your men and You ordain them and call them forth, and we do greatly appreciate them, and may we learn to through these various aspects of how we should appreciate them. May we not take them for granted or their eldership over us. This is how You have set forth Your church and have ordained for it to be structured, and may we learn aright how to deal with the various groups within it. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen. And so in this, it's very clear it's about the eldership. That's the main theme going through these last few verses of this chapter. And it's the same thing that he carries through at the beginning of this chapter. But we see the other various groups. We first talked about men and women. And then it goes on to the widows. And then now he's talking about the eldership. And this even carries forth over into chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2, which will be about the slave and their and how to he's the pastoral care over those servants and their masters, and the advice he's to give them in their service when they are slaves. And so we see these things coming before us, and they kind of it's a unified theme, and it's wonderful and beautiful because this tells us of the variety of the church and the various groups within it. As we said last week, if we were all the same cookie cutter, made out of the same mold, it would be very boring and not very great. And same with the men in the pulpit. Each man has his own method for preaching. And so it keeps us in variety. And this is a wonderful thing because the Lord has dictated this way. And so the group we are dealing with is the office of elder, not necessarily the men in it, but the office itself. And it's important to the life of the church, and probably the easiest for the church to take for granted. And the reason we say that is because it is. When there's a man and a good, stable and committed man, we don't think much about him. We come every week and he preaches every week and we listen, and we may speak to him afterwards on the way out the door, and that's how it is. It just week in, week out, it comes and goes, and we don't give much thought to the labors that go into the eldership and the men over the church. Now, of course, this neglect is, I would say, is often not on purpose. It's not malicious. It's just how life goes on. It's the same as in the family. We we try to speak and keep up with family members and friends, but how often do those things slip through the cracks? They do quite often, the same as with the widows, what we were speaking of last week. And one of the things we can do is, not all widows we know, especially in this day and age, need monetary support, but maybe they're lonely, or maybe they're going through a down period in their lives spiritually. I mean, sometimes it's just a matter of us asking how they're doing, or maybe calling them on the phone, or texting them, or emailing them. These things are important because it shows that we do have concern and care. And it's something that's easy to do. And mostly this ignorance over the office is itself what it takes to rule well. And that's partly what we'll be talking about here is what are these components that deal with the office and how we're to treat the men within those various aspects. But there's a general ignorance of what it takes to rule well, but also to preach well in and out each week. Often I always love hearing the testimony of those who are asked to teach for the first time, because often they say, well, it was a lot harder than I thought. And the preparation up to that was a lot harder than I thought. And they have a new appreciation for those who do this on a regular occasion. And that's wonderful. That's what we need people to understand. It is a great task and burden that men who get up here every week have to endeavor each week to produce these sermons. It's more than just reading a few books or looking at the scriptures. And Paul speaks of three areas that involve the office. And one is honor, and the other is discipline, and then we'll look at the ordination of that office. So we see it broken down into these three places. Verses 17 through 18 deal with the honor that's to be afforded this office. 19 through 21 deal with the discipline of those in the office. And then 22 through 25 deal with the finding the right man, examining men for the office and putting them into the office. And so we will see these as we look at the text. And in these three areas, we will see how elders are to be treated within them. And by having this understanding, this will hopefully help us to have a greater appreciation for the office and what is involved in it. And so first, our first point, we will look at verses 17 and 18. We treat the office properly when we honor those who are worthy. That it is an authoritative position. It is an overseer. This is the same kind of, if we're in an employee-employer relationship, there's a certain amount of honor that goes with those in authority over us. And the same with this office. And we look at that here. These elders here, it says the word elder, verse 17, let the elders. Now, if you remember from last week, in the first verse of this chapter, we have the same word, elder. But the context is a little different here. This we can clearly see is something that's dealing with the office, like those talked about in chapter 3, the qualifications given for the eldership. The one in verse 1 is elderly, those who are in advanced age from us. And so this is the actual spiritual overseers of the congregation. And chapter 3 gives us the qualifications of those men, verses 1 through 7. And that's what we see. That's where we see these qualities. But now we're talking about how we're to honor those and what designates those who are to be honored. Well, I mean, there are some conditions. The text says in verse 17 that it's worthy of double honor. We'll talk about what the double honor means here in a minute. But what are the conditions? Let's look at the conditions first before we talk about what the honor means. What is the conditions for double honor? Well, first, we see that they are to oversee the congregation, and it talks about to rule well. So that they're ruling, they're in leadership. And the adverb there, which is well, it gives us an idea that this is more than just being a leader. He has to do it well. And let's talk about what that means. This refers to, if you look at in the Greek definition of it, it refers to that which is done excellently. They're excelling at it. And so what does this mean for those under them that are under this leadership? Well, they don't rule with force or cruelty. They're not heavy-handed. They don't rule with the iron fist, as it said. They don't lord it over the Lord's heritage. And this is important. This is an important aspect of this leadership. And we don't want to follow after men. Even in the workplace, if you work under men, you know how hard it is to work for men who are commandeering. And they rule with iron fists. And so this is a hard task to be under those and to take reproof and correction. It makes it harder to accept those things and to respect men that rule this way. And maybe you even grew up in churches where this was the norm for how things were done. I remember a few churches we were in. It was the pastor's way or the highway. And oftentimes those things were not necessarily biblical in a sense. It was just how he saw things. And so we don't need elders to do that. We need them to rule rightly and not to lord over the God, over the Lord's heritage. And often these situations when there is bad rule, they make much of the laws of men and traditions and things like that. They put heavy yokes upon the necks of the people. Often, I would maybe say in legalism, they bring out these rules and how you're to act and when you're to act. But it often doesn't find substance in the Scriptures. Well, when those do rule well and they're not lording it over the Lord's heritage, they govern according to the laws of Christ, to the laws in the Scriptures, the precepts. They learn and understand these things and how they apply to life. And they explain and enforce them based upon what they find in the Scriptures. They don't say they're the Word of God, but that they're here is the Word of God. What do we understand that to mean and how it is to influence our lives and behavior? This is what it means to rule well. Our second condition we find in the same verse 17. It's the last part of it. Especially they who labor in the Word and doctrine. And so we find this, it's two conditions. They are to rule well, and then they're the ones who are laboring, especially those laboring in the preaching of the Word. And as I said in the introduction, this labor here in the Greek means hard, labor hard, to toil, to labor to exhaustion. It's this hard work. And it's the same word we find over in chapter 4, verse 10, when it's talking about if we look at that for a minute, one chapter over. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. That this Greek word is the same as that labor there. And when we talked about that text, we talked about all, it was that life of godliness being lived out in all the affliction and toil and tribulation that came upon that life, the hungerings and thirstings and the beatings and the persecutions and all that went on in the lives of Paul and the apostles and even early Christians and some the martyrs throughout the history of the church. And this is the same word. It's this toil. And what they toil at is the Word of God, and so they can understand and explain and enforce it. And so they strive at it week in and week out. And so this is, as I said, it's for most, probably they would think the hardest part of preaching is getting up in front of people and speaking. And to many, that is a problem. I remember when we were in Georgia, I worked for a manufacturing company. We had a group and we had to do a project and give a presentation, and the executives were going to be in the room. And my partner, who was a lead on the manufacturing floor, so she was in somewhat in a lower level of management. But I remember she was deathly scared of giving any presentation publicly. And so I ended up doing it because we just needed one person to present. But it placed in my mind a great understanding that some people, just even getting up in front of people, was a big problem. But for others, I don't even, to be honest, I don't even get butterflies anymore. You just get up here. Most of my anxiety is whether I've read enough or studied enough, and do I have enough material? Is it going to be palatable for all people? That's most of my angst of standing in front, and many others may be the same. And then some may struggle with just standing in front of people. So it's more than just those public speaking, but it is this toil that goes into it every week. Though they pray over the word, they seek the Spirit to show them the word for the people, and then they often give their free time to these things, especially if the man's bivocational. These are the things that go on behind the doors for those who labor in the word and doctrine. And it's more than just turning to a text and standing here talking for 45 minutes. And if any of you are in the ministry, you know what I'm speaking of. It's a toil. And that's part of it. But we gladly take it upon us because we want to feed the sheep. We want to see them and to grow to maturity and to walk in the precepts that the Lord has given us to walk in. And then we want to also see souls come to Christ and be birthed into the new kingdom or into the kingdom. So that's our second condition, the laboring in word and doctrine. Now let's talk about the double honor. What does this mean? What does double honor mean? It's more, you know, of course, it would. The adjective there, double, means greater amount. So that means it's more than just what we would conceive to be singular honor. Well, the word honor there means a value. Example, money paid or valuable. By analogy, it's to esteem, especially of the highest degree or the dignity itself. That's just a Strong's definition of that word, the Greek word there. So we can see it's about something that's valued and it has dignity, and we hold it dear. And so this in this double honor, well, what it means is, one, it's to have respect for the office and the man in the office if he's ruling well and he's laboring in the word and doctrine. But then it also talks about financial maintenance, and we'll talk about that in verse 18. But this is just to get into the double side of that, is it's both reverence and financial maintenance. And we believe in that. If a man's laboring in these things, he should be paid. He should live by the gospel, as we'll see in verse 18. Now, what does this respect mean? It's a high estimation of his words. We take them and know that he's trying to do the best with them to guide us, even when he's reproving or correcting us. It's a submission to this counsel. It's a reverence and respect for that man as he's seeking to labor over these things and to rule well. This is an important aspect of that double honor. Now let's look at the support. The financial support side, which we find to be scriptural, because Paul gives us and proves that out from the scriptures in two places. Verse 18. First, the first quote he gives is from the Old Testament. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox. And then the last portion of that, and the conjunction there, which gives it makes it relevant to the first part, joining it together. The laborer is worthy of his reward. And that's that text comes from Christ's own words in Luke 10, verse 7. The first reference in the Old Testament there is Deuteronomy 25:4. And this shows us, especially in Deuteronomy, that's the place where they're laying down the civil laws of Israel. And if you think about this, if you just take it from the Old Testament, muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn. What does that really mean? It doesn't Does that mean a man that's laboring? What is that? So you kind of see that this has a broader, this reminds us that the Old Testament passages have application beyond what was directly given, especially in some of those civil laws, because many of them, often we look at them and scratch our head. Well, wait a minute, we're not under the Israel nation, the national Israel. So what do these things mean and how do they apply? And so he's given us an indicator of how they make parallels to some instances of these things. And so that's what he wants us to see. Now, in this case, oftentimes what's being spoken of there is to treat the animals humanely in Deuteronomy. Because often the Gentiles in that day and age would muzzle the oxen and they would just labor to exhaustion. But what he was telling them to do is, no, you're not going to treat your animals the same way. You're going to let them eat of that which they're churning up as they're processing your corn as they go about their work. And so Paul is just taking this and using it to give weight to his concern for the ministry, for the office of elder. Now we find him using this same Deuteronomy 25:4 elsewhere. Let's look at, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. And we'll read a few verses there, and it shows us that even he uses it in another epistle for the same manner, for the same teaching. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so the arguments he's making here early on are he's saying, well, you know, soldiers don't go on their own bill to war. That's often the king and those who are fighting the war, and the same with those who plant vineyards and who are husbands of livestock. They eat of the flock. They eat of their own crops. That is the principle to be given. And so it should be the man who ministers in the pulpit. He should be fed by the gospel if he labors in it, in verse 14 there. And so this gives us an idea of the labor that goes on, that part of this honor for that man is if he labors in these things and he rules well, well then should we not try to make sure he's financially maintained? Now, of course, we have to say this is circumstantial. We can't say all churches have this or have been given by the providence of the Lord the ability of funds to do it. If it's a new church plant, they're often too small. They're not financially solvent on their own as a body, so they often have to have either outside financial support for that man, or he has to be bivocational. The same with small works. There are some churches that are small and tiny, and they can't support a man full-time, but they can help him financially where they can, help pay bills, or maybe if the car breaks down, help pay for the repairs, or even can provide support in other ways, not financial. If a man has a yard to cut, if he has a roof that needs to be repaired, I mean, those are all things that can be taken up and done. especially with yard work and things of that nature that help free him up so he can be in the Word of God studying. And those are always much looked, sought after and greatly appreciated when they are going on. And this is mainly speaking here of the right attitude. Even in the small works or in the works, new works. Well, the attitude should be the prevailing attitude should be that they want to help the man financially and try to do so where they can. It isn't always, like I said, with full time support. This is often like tithing. There's a heart attitude, the right attitude that goes into this. It's not only whether they can stroke a check or not, but are they willing and wanting to? And this goes with 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he proposeth to his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giving. And of course, that's talking about the tithing, but could we not apply it the same way? Are they willing to want to financially? Are they willing to make sacrifices or as soon as they get big enough to then support him? And that's what we're speaking of here. Now, our second point, we talked about the honor to the office. Now let's look at the how to treat those. How do we discipline sin within the office? We're going to talk about those. We treat the office properly when we remove those that dishonor the office. So we're going to talk about those who are in the office, but then they dishonor it. What do we do with them? How do we deal with the sin in the eldership? Well, it is you discipline it. But first, let's talk about handling baseless accusations. There's two parts here. There's a handling of the baseless accusations, and then there's the handling of true accusations that are sin and need to be dealt with. The first is baseless. And so, in looking at this, we find in verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation that before two or three witnesses. And so this first part of verse 19, this goes kind of along with the honor aspect. Because if the man is honorable and he rules well and he's in the Word and he's studying and doing these things and he's respected by the people, if one person comes and says he's done something to me, or there's no real definitive proof, then it should be disregarded. It only gets to the point of being regarded when we have, as we see in the latter part of this verse, two or three witnesses. That's when it's taken up and examined. Where's the proof? We have the evidence or we have the witnesses now. What are we looking at? Is this something that needs to be handled? And we know this is something that will happen. Just because a man is elected to the office doesn't mean sin ceases. After we're believers, after we're converted, sin is still can happen within the life of a believer. And so this is not something that should strike us as odd. There are times, and I'm sure you've heard stories, where men in the pulpit have had to been disciplined and put out. That's not uncommon in this day, especially in the day of media. It seems to it moves through the grapevine very quickly when this happens. And so we're not to cover it up. But if it is a baseless accusation, we should just disregard it. That's what he's telling Timothy here. Unless there's two or three witnesses or there's something that's been observed and there's definitive proof, give no regard to it. But we come to now in the handling of the true. So what do we do with this? As they do come with two or three witnesses, is this something that's small or just a one-off sin? Well, if it's a small or one-off sin, the man, as with all of us, we privately reprove and say, brother, that was sinful or that was against scriptures. And usually, if we're walking with the Lord, we repent and correct the behavior and move on. But what's talking about here is when there's two or three witnesses, this is talking about something that is a continual sin. It's something that's like a walk in this sin, and it's a catastrophic sin. It's something that when we look at it, it is will create a great public scandal. This is not just a private fault. This is just a one-off. And the word here, the verb here for sin, means a consistent state of sin. So this is something that's continual, not just maybe in the heat of a moment, a wrong attitude or the wrong word or something or a wrong reaction. This is something that is can be looked at and looked at historically. There's a path of a continuance. And one example I like to think of with this is bullying. Oftentimes when men are asked to step down for bullying, there's many witnesses and there's a historical tracing of the behavior over and over again. And so that's what we want to do. This we want to deal with it, even in the office of eldership, because it can bring great harm to the church as the sheep are pressed in upon and it's being lorded over. They despair and wander away. That's not the proper way. The sheep don't want to be abused and they shouldn't have to be. And so we have to be careful how we do this. This is here. Very needful, and it tells us how to deal with it. Once we have the two or three witnesses, and it's clear this is a consistent behavior, what do we do? Verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. And so this is a public dealing with it. It's a public pronouncement of the sin and that it's not right, it's against Scripture. And then if this man is, of course, uncooperative and being reproved, well, then he's put out. He's removed for the office. And these are sad things, but sometimes they have to happen. And in them, though, there's wonderful, beautiful things that come out of this. And we're given that reason in that verse, verse 20, that others may also fear. So this is the reason that the public discipline causes us to be guarded against sinning ourselves. That's wonderful. We should take into account our own sins when others are under discipline. We also see in this that. Turn with me one place, please. Acts chapter 5 chapter 5, verse 11. Before I get ahead of myself. And then in this chapter of Acts, just to give you a background, we have the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And this is the end results of after their deaths, because they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit and being deceptive with the land that they sold and what they were given to the church. But this is the outcome of that among the church. And verse 11 of chapter 5, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And so this is that outcome among the church when there is a public discipline going on of those who sin, even in the office of eldership. It puts the rest to guard over their own lives. And that's wonderful. We need that. We need to see that. We see also in this that the office is to be held at a high standard. Just because the man is in authority doesn't give him the right to abuse the authority. Because that causes great harm. And it really is a bad testimony to Christ and as he is the head of the church. And so we don't want these things. Now, let's go back to our text. And we'll deal with verse 21 now. We see that there's to be fairness in this. There's not to be any prejudice or partiality because the man is in the pulpit and he's ruling over the people. This gives us great comfort because guess what? Just because he's in the office doesn't mean that he's not untouchable. We need to understand that. And so verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things being previously written, 19 and 20, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And so we're not to take upon these things and if look past them. If there's a long-standing history and it's a gross public sin and it's a spiritually destructive for people, well, then it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be pronounced. And he needs to be put out of the office. And this is very important because it means we're not none or untouchable as far as the precepts of God. And Paul here has given them a solemn mode of expression. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. And this is a very curious thing that he's calling to witness his words. God and Christ, and then of course the angels. But what he's doing here, it may seem odd. Why is he talking about the elect angels? Well, he's talking about these are those who are watching the proceedings. This is the heavenly court. This is the ones who will pronounce judgment on men for their sins. They're observing these things. God is observing these things. Christ, whom is His, who will be His judge in the end, in the great white throne. They're observing these proceedings. And of course, we know that the elect angels look in and observe upon the church, but they also will be those agents who will carry out the judgment at Christ's command. And so that's why this is the heavenly court. This is who is watching these things. And what's beautiful about this heavenly court is you can't hide things. He sees all things. He understands all actions and motives because He knows us and knows our thoughts. It's not like earthly courts where you can dress yourself up and get you a nice lawyer and say that you're a pillar of the community, but yet get away with it. That's not how God's court works. So we have a couple words here in the text. Prejudice, or in the King James there, the preferring, if you look at your margin, it should say without preferring one before another, without prejudice. And of course, prejudice, the definition of that is a decision arrived at before the facts have properly been considered. They're to be brought forward, and then those in judgment weigh them. And of course, there's no partiality, an inclination towards someone. This is not a turning to the left or the right toward that person in preference. There to be a neutral entity, those whom look at these things in facts how does it say in the precepts of the Word of God? And how are we to deal with these things? And then pronounce judgment based on that. Not because the man that's in trouble is their buddy or golf partner or whatever. That goes on too often. And we even see that in some of the other carnal denominations, like the Roman Catholic Church, where these men are pedophiles and they're moved from one parish to another because they don't want to do exactly this. They just move them on. But then the sin follows them. And so we gain comfort from this because any church discipline should be carried out this way. It's for all of us, for all the sheep. And this due process is also a comfort because it doesn't mean we just kick them out the door and then try to determine whether they're guilty or not. There's a due process. There has to be witnesses and evidence. And then it's weighed upon what should be done from there. This is the proper proceedings. And if the world thinks much of being guilty until proven innocent, then we should also. We should take that up also, but because we are the great judge's children, then we should be making sure it's done even to the greatest of our ability. Now, our third and last point, we treat the office properly by only ordaining the right men. And this is verses 22 through 25. One last point we will talk about is the ordination of those to the eldership. The honorable office needs the right men to fill it. This is an important aspect. This is, as you can say, this is the maintaining of that honor. It all has connection back to the honor. And so we'll first talk about haste makes waste in verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man. That means don't do it quickly. Don't do it hastily. It means there should be an examination of this man to see whether he's fit for the office. And we'll talk a little bit about that examination in 24 and 25. But how do we know this is dealing with ordination? Well, the laying on of hands here gives us this clue. It is the same term that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, when it's talking about Timothy's ordination. And then Paul also mentions the same ordination in 2 Timothy 1:6 as a reminder to Timothy. And it talks about the laying on of hands. Some believe that this laying on of hands was a restorative act that brings those who were disciplined back into the fold. But nowhere in the scriptures or in the early history of the church is this even utilized to do that function, to restore them back from discipline. So it's very good thing, or a good firm thing to say, that this is talking about the ordination of these men. So we're not to do this hastily. We're not to pull this in. And why? Why should we not hastily put them in? Well, if done, the man ordaining shares in the sin of that man that's committing it, because he didn't examine thoroughly. And so if there's abuses at the hand of this shepherd, well, then the ones who put him forward and then ordained him share in that. They're equally as guilty. And so men we don't need that. We don't want that. This is very, very important to us in the aspect of these others here. Why? Well, it is because it reduces the possibility of future disciplining. If we're putting the right men in, there's no chance of, very little chance of having to discipline them when they're sinning. And so this is what's important, how it connects together here. And Timothy is, of course, given a charge at the end of this verse. In verse 22, keep thyself pure. And that's what it goes along with. Walk rightly in the precepts. Don't hastily put your hands on a man to put him into place. And I know sometimes this is a very big deal, because sometimes with churches, that's what happens. They rush. They might be years without a man in the pulpit, and they feel a great need. And instead of examining, they just put a man in. And then the next thing you know, there's a great travesty. And so we must be guarded against that. We must move methodically and review his life and examine it and have time. And we'll get to that in a minute, of why that's so important. But let's first talk about verse 23 quickly as we get down to this. This is one of those oddities where it almost seems like Paul switches gears and then moves back to his main topic. And he's somehow here, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And so he goes from talking about ordination of elders to, Timothy, do these things because you're infirm and you're sick. And then goes back to verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand. And so 24 and 25 logically flow with 22. But what is Paul talking about here? Some of the newer translations make this a parenthetical. I guess you could look at it that way. But what I want to bring out is that this is in the life of a minister, and also in situations of disciplining and ordaining. Well, there's stress. There's stress in these things. And sometimes a man physically breaks down because of the stress. And so maybe Timothy was kind of going through the same thing. Or maybe some commentators say that maybe it was bad just to drink water. Because in those days, you know, they didn't have water treatment plants. So water was not necessarily drank in bulk because of, it could have parasites and things like that. And so he's telling him maybe because he's drinking all this water, that's causing issues. And so he tells him to pick up a little wine. Now, this is, of course, not to just drink wine exclusively. This is not just to drink all the wine you want. This is, he says, little wine. And the whole point is medicinal. It's for to help him physically, to help him with his infirmities and his stomach. And so this is a wonderful thing, because if a man is physically being pushed in upon due to stress, well, then he needs to pay attention to those things. We don't just, as some say, burn out for the Lord. I know that's probably a term many of you have heard. We should be moderate in all things, in the way we eat and drink and exercise. And all these are important because the Lord has made our bodies to need these things. And so in doing them, we keep ourselves fit for the Lord's service. And this is even more for the man standing in the pulpit. This is for all believers. Let us be mindful of our infirmities, of our physical body, that we may labor for the Lord at all our strength for as long as we can. And we want to do that. So we see this is the pressure in the ministry and how Paul is counseling Timothy to take care of those things. Now let's look at the last part. Verses 20 through 24 and 25. This is the examination for the ministry. So we have the laying on of hands, not to do it hastily, but now this is taking that and unfolding a bit of what this really means. What does he mean? He means that some men's or sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And that word there, judgment, means is the examination of these things. And so as a man's life is examined, well, some of these sins will be very obvious. And so then you'll know, well, we don't need to ordain this man. And so in doing so, we find out whether he's eligible or ineligible. Well, verse 25 then talks about the good works. So as you're examining these men, their good works will be manifest, but also their sins. So if they are not fit, then you don't put them in. If their good works are manifest, you put them in. But then we see that at the end of verse 24, and some men they follow after. Well, that kind of goes with the second part of 25, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And so what happens is this sin, sometimes men are seen as eligible, they're put in. Well, then what happens? The sin comes out of it. And it was hidden well to begin with, but we know with sin it will all be revealed at some point. And so that's what he's talking about here. You may, don't get worked up, Timothy. Don't say, well, I examined the man and now look what he's doing. Paul is saying, well, that will happen sometimes. But we should be looking at these men's lives and giving them an examination over it. And to give us a more thorough idea of how these men are fit or not fit for the ministry. As members of the church, the Lord has dictated that we are to be governed by the elders. This is how He's ordained it. These men labor for our benefit and are discerning, deserving of honor. Excuse me. We should respect them and support them financially when we can, even to the point of giving them kind words. Those are honorable too. Or even giving them a call in the middle of the week to see how they're doing, or what they're laboring out, or what they're stuck on or hung up on in the scriptures. For this office to remain honorable, those that dishonor it must be removed. We must remove them out. And the best way to keep this from happening is by ordaining the right suitable candidates. Now, by understanding these things is how we treat the office of elder properly, as we see it in these various aspects within that office. This should help us to appreciate the office as we should. And this is a wonderful thing, because then we have a greater understanding of what drives and desires this man who stands in front of you week after week and puts all the hours into studying what goes on in that life behind closed doors. And this helps us greatly. And let us pray. Oh God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again. We do thank you for this day. We thank you for being able to come together and hear your word. Lord, may that liberty never cease. May we be ever joyful to come into your house each and every week. Lord, would you help those who are either entering the ministry or are already currently in it? Would you help them in their strivings and in the toil and labor that go on? May you support and see that they don't fall by the wayside in despair. May we all be more discerning as to the intimacy of these things. And may we give encouraging words one to another to help each other through those dark valleys. And we do pray for the rest of the preaching today that it may edify us and that we may hear your word and have a sense of your presence here among us. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen.